I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And our title is very simply, Disciples at the Empty Tomb. And here we come into the record of the resurrection with Peter and John, for it's John who is meant by that other disciple whom Jesus loved. And they've been alerted by Mary Magdalene that the tomb is empty. And she says, they have taken away the Lord. And she puts that idea firmly into their minds. That is her conclusion. And we know not where they have laid him. And they run, and you're familiar with the narrative, I'm sure. And you know how John, who was the younger of the two, outran Peter and arrived first at the sepulchre. And he stooped low and looked in, and then he saw, verse 5, the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. He was cautious and reverent and didn't wish to dart into that tomb, but he could see the linen clothes lying. And of course we're not absolutely sure what that means. They were lying there as if folded. Some people think that the grave clothes, the long bandage, if you like, or strip of actually quite wide cloth that Christ's body would have been wound in, interlayered with spices, ointments. Some people think that those grave clothes were intact, and as if defying the law of gravity, they held their shape, though the body within them had gone. But the text doesn't actually particularly support that idea. They look for a different type of miracle. They say John looked and then Peter went in and saw everything entirely undisturbed. But the text more suggests that the grave clothes were removed, which would, for an ordinary man to do that, would have been extremely laborious. Because you imagine, corked with ointments and spices, the whole arrangement around the body of Christ would have been stiff and difficult to remove. Yet it was removed. And those grave cloths laid aside most tidily, is the impression of the narrative. Calm and order. And then went he not in? Verse 6, just to remind you of the narrative before we get into the passage. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and verse 7, the napkin. Well, our translators, King James translators, say napkin. But of course it wasn't a napkin as we know it. It was just a cloth, a rectangular piece of cloth that would have wrapped the head. The napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Is there any significance in that? Probably not. If there is, we're not told it. But we do learn this, that something very orderly has happened in that tomb. And the grave clothes are in one position, and the head wrapping is in another position. This isn't a stolen body. This would have taken far too long if the authorities had sent officers to steal away the body for some reason or other, or thieves had taken it for some reason or other. Then there wouldn't be a scene of order, a scene of calm. Things wouldn't be folded and left. There wouldn't have been time. Everything would have been taken, as it was. And so the indication, certainly to John first, was that Christ had risen. And that is what we find in the narrative. Verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He'd been thinking. He stooped and looked in first of all. He saw this extraordinary scene, or a certain amount of it, the grave clothes and the order and the calm. Perhaps it came into his mind even then. Did he not say he would rise again on the third day? Did he not say that repeatedly to us? There are four different records in the Gospels of Christ having told them that, and one of them said he began to teach them these things, as though from a certain point in his ministry he taught them about his death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection fairly regularly. And so it begins to occur, maybe, at that point to John. But in the sepulchre, he believes. Then there's the explanation in verse 9. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The scripture. The prophecy in the Old Testament that he must rise again from the dead. It's singular here. And yet there are a number of such prophecies. And there are a number of passages which, while not absolutely explicit prophecies, make it obvious that Christ, when he comes, will rise from the dead. But one is particularly in mind here. And John doesn't tell us which one, but it's not very difficult to guess. Because when you get in a few weeks to the day of Pentecost, the first sermon of the Christian church, the apostle preacher Peter will preach, and he will refer to one particular resurrection prophecy in Psalm 16. So maybe that's the one, as it was the leading one taken up by the church on the day of Pentecost. Maybe that's the most explicit prophecy of all, and the one which is in mind here. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But I want to point you to another word in verse 9, and then we proceed in a more orderly way. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again. He must rise again. That little word must, interestingly, actually derives from the verb to bind. He must. It's better translated in our King James Version elsewhere by a very old-fashioned phrase, he must needs do something. That brings out the binding element. This must is a must that has in it the element of necessity. He must rise again from the dead. It's essential for him. It's obligatory. It's inevitable. It's inescapable that he will rise from the dead. He must. I'd like us to think about that. Why must he rise from the dead? Why is it so inevitable? And I'm going to give a number of reasons very swiftly. And the first one, and the most obvious one, is this. Christ must rise from the dead after his atoning death on Calvary's cross, paying the price of sin for all who come to believe in him. He must rise again from the dead. Well, obviously, because of his divine identity. Because he is God. He is a member of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is that second person, equally God with the Father, equally eternal, equally all-knowing, all-powerful. He is God, God cannot die, so he must rise from the dead because of his divine being or identity. He cannot change and he cannot die. He cannot deteriorate. He cannot wear away. He is everlasting God. And that's the first and the obvious reason. He may taste death, but he cannot finally be overcome by death because he is God. And he truly tasted it. Difficult for us to understand, as though he were truly dead. Separated from God the Father, under the ignominy and the load and the guilt of sin, as our representative, our sin bearer, but he cannot be overcome by it. I lay down my life, he says, that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Of course, because he is God. So that's our first reason. There were repeated attempts in the life of Christ, as you know, to assassinate and kill him, especially when he walked in Jerusalem. Whenever he went to Jerusalem, there were attempts on his life, sometimes by unofficial zealots, sometimes by the authorities and the Levite officers sent from the temple. But they could never do it. He would pass through the crowd. They would find themselves unable. Or the very arresting officers would be overcome by the power of his ministry and say, and we were looking at this a few weeks ago, never man spake like this man. And they couldn't take him because his hour was not yet come. But now he's voluntarily allowed himself to be taken and crucified. And God from heaven has smitten him and punished our sin in him. But death cannot hold him. That's reason number one. Reason number two, he must rise again because the scripture says so. And the scripture cannot fail. The scripture cannot be broken. It says so in various different places. You could go right back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3 and verse 15. The coming great descendant of Adam and Eve, who would bruise, crush the serpent's head, and he would suffer the bruising or the crushing of his heel. The serpent would be killed, but the Saviour would survive. That's indirectly a comment on resurrection. It starts at the very beginning of the Bible. But I'm going back for the moment to the book of Acts, chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter speaks about the 16th Psalm. Acts 2, verse 23, and I'll read a few verses. Peter preaching, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For, and here's the prophecy, for David speaketh concerning him in the Psalms, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. And in Psalm 16, David is meditating, and he understands about the Father, and he understands about the Son, Jesus Christ, who would one day be incarnate, and it prophesies him. Verse 26, therefore, quoting Psalm 16, did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also, my flesh, David's flesh, shall rest in hope in the grave. And what's the basis of David's flesh resting in hope? In hope, quite obviously, of a future resurrection. Verse 27, still quoting the psalm, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is, in the grave, hell is too strong, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's the prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. You will not leave my body forever in the grave, because neither will the Holy One, the Son of God, be allowed to see corruption. He will rise first. Verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then Peter goes on to apply this psalm to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They didn't know that that was the resurrection in that psalm. It wasn't that explicit. It was more implicit. It needed just a careful reading, and they didn't know it. Maybe they would have known it if the prevailing teaching at the time of the apostles was not that the Messiah would be a political leader. So they weren't expecting a divine Messiah. And maybe that took their mind off, realizing that this was a prophecy of the coming of a divine Messiah and his resurrection. Because they didn't know it until the resurrection actually happened. But there are other passages we could turn to also. We could turn to Psalm 22, for example. And here in Psalm 22, resurrection is fairly obvious. Most of the psalm is talking about the sufferings of the Messiah. Of course, it reads as though they're the sufferings of David, who composed the psalm. But they're not the sufferings of David. He never suffered like this. Psalm 22 describes a level of terrible suffering and humiliation far beyond anything that David knew. And so everybody realizes, even the Jews of old, this is a messianic psalm. This is about Messiah. It's about Messiah who would suffer and die. And verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me, deliver my soul. And then verse 22 proceeds on quite another note. And this is resurrection. Look. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. But what's this? In Psalm 22, you've just died. You've been killed. You've suffered unto death. But now you're able to declare the name of the Father to all the saved. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, the psalmist now says, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. And it goes on speaking in resurrection terms. Those who trust in him will live forever. He's alive and blessing. So Psalm 22, the first part is about Calvary, really. And the second part is about the victim's resurrection and work of ministry to save souls. Psalm 24. I mustn't stay with these because I want to hurry, but we often sing the Christianized version of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And it turns out it's about securing the righteousness of God. How is that going to happen? I am not righteous. I cannot be accepted by God. Verse 3 asks the question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? We need a representative, the psalmist saying. Somebody who will stand for us, offer up his righteousness. May I amplify, atone for our sin. Verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, only a perfect Saviour, who is divine, who comes from heaven and becomes the God-man. Only he is qualified to offer up his righteousness, to earn heaven for his redeemed people, and to take away their sin. And then David says it, verse 5, He, this divine Saviour, shall receive the blessing from the Lord. He will secure from God pardon for all his people and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And then verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, the divine Saviour who is at the back of this psalm, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And then, if we were in any doubt that Psalm 24 is actually about a divine Saviour or representative, then the psalm takes off like an aircraft in verse 7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Now we name him the divine Saviour. It's conclusive. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, and so on. He is the King of glory. But that's surely a psalm prophetic of the resurrection of the divine Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we could go further, but there isn't time. I could go to Psalm 53, that great prophecy of Isaiah, of the suffering and death, the atoning death of Christ. And you come to the end of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and suddenly he's risen from the dead. Suddenly he lives to see the fruit of the travail of his soul, to see all his redeemed people, to be their Lord, and to lead them home. And he receives all the praise and all the glory. It doesn't mention resurrection, but it's so obvious. Again, so inescapable. So there are these passages through Scripture. He must rise again because the Scripture prophesies it and speaks of it. And so, of course, to the types and the shadows. But now I must hurry, because time is rushing on. But here are some other reasons. A third reason why he must rise from the dead. And it's this. Because the ongoing life of Christ must be publicly attested, authenticated. It must be so. Supposing Christ had expired on Calvary's cross and gone invisibly in his soul, directly to heaven, to sit in glory, clothed with his own resurrection body, at the right hand of God the Father. Supposing it had been done that way. Of course it couldn't be, because the Scripture predicted his resurrection. But just supposing it was. Well, dear friends, it would be hard for us. People could say to us, how do you know he's alive? How do you know he defeated death? How do you know, even according to atonement, that he didn't quite make it? And so it crushed him. And that was the end of him. Of course, he had to demonstrate and exhibit his risen form and his life and his conquest of death, even visibly in the world, before he ascended to the Father, to give us in his kindness this tremendous assurance of his ongoing life. So he must rise from the dead, and he must be seen by Mary Magdalene, by the other women, by Peter, by the 10 disciples, and then by the 11 disciples with doubting Thomas, and just before that, to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. He must be seen. He must be seen on the shores of Lake Galilee. He must be seen with the 11 in a mountain that would be shown them where he would give the Great Commission. He must be seen by over 500 brethren at once. He must be seen by James. He must be seen by the crowd who witnessed the ascension, the appearances of the resurrected Lord. They must be. And then the disciples would mostly give their lives to him and be so certain of him. And we would be certain also. But there's a fourth reason. He must be raised from the dead because the Father's approval of him must be seen. The Father is involved in this. Christ rises by his own power and by the power of the Spirit and by the power of the Father. His resurrection is the Father's endorsement of him. He receives him. He said he would return to his Father. He said it repeatedly. A little while and ye shall not see me. A little while and ye shall see me. Because I go to the Father. He must be seen. In due course, ascending to the Father. Accepted by the Father. Because then we know that Calvary was 100% successful. And all the sins of those who would be forgiven were completely purged and atoned for. And all the righteousness that we need to be rewarded with everlasting bliss was offered up by Christ, the divine Saviour. And his acceptance into glory by the Father is the Father's endorsement of the total success of Calvary's cross. Sin and the fall is remedied. But there's a fifth reason. And it is this. Our future resurrection is a key objective of the Christian life. So he who is our forerunner, who came into this world to be our representative, who leads us home, must be resurrected first. It's a way of God fixing our eyes upon our resurrection. Half the trouble with our Christian lives and half the time that our faith fails and our peace and joy is eroded and half the time that we find ourselves drawn aside to worldly things in preference to spiritual things is because we're losing sight of the future and our translation into glory. And our future bodily resurrection and everlasting bliss. He is leading the way. So he must rise to demonstrate to us the future for all his own people. It establishes our values, our priorities, our perspective in the Christian life. And the last reason I'm going to give. He must rise because our communion with God and with Christ must be assured. I'll explain that. If there had been no resurrection, if, hypothetically, Christ had gone directly to glory, why, that means he's at the right hand of God. He has taken up once again his eternal reign and power and glory. He rules in the heavens on high. He's surrounded by ministering angels. All his attributes are fulfilled and employed. Has he got time for you and me? Will he be the same to you and me? You've all known people at some time in your life who were your friends. And then they got dizzy promotion, up and up and far beyond you and out of reach. They changed. they weren't quite your familiar friend anymore. They were preoccupied by fame and station or position or authority. Could it be so? How do we know our familiar Lord is there? The resurrection appearances are marvellous. He is the risen Lord, and yet you see how he behaves towards his disciples, just as if he was still with them. It's quite wonderful in this very passage. There's Mary, verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. There it is, personal interest in Mary and comfort for her. Verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Were the authorities coming after them? Of course they were. The doors must be shut. Nobody must know where they were. What would they do the following day? Were they facing arrest? Were they saying goodbye to each other? Did they know they were going to be seized? Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you, and calm. The same Lord calms their fears, settles them, shows to them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. All is now well. The risen Lord is going to be with us. So these resurrection appearances, doubting Thomas, correction. He's corrected. He's reproved. My Lord and my God, he says. The two disciples on the Emmaus Road, confused and doubting. Christ comes, explains everything to them. They don't know it's the Lord until he chooses to reveal himself. And afterwards they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and opened up to us the scriptures? Still the same Lord. And so it goes on. If there were no resurrection, you wouldn't be absolutely sure. But with the resurrection, though he's now high in glory, ruling over all, still he sees each one of us and loves us with a love beyond our understanding and cares for us. The resurrection appearances, dear friends, are wonderful. Henry Francis Light, in his most famous hymn, speaks about the Christian walk, and he encapsulates all this perfectly. Not a brief glance, I beg, a passing word, but as thou dwelt with thy disciples, Lord, familiar, condescending, patient, free, come, not to sojourn, but abide with me. Six reasons why he must be raised from the dead. He is God, because the scripture says so. Because his ongoing life must be seen on earth and attested. Because of the approval of the Father of his work must be exhibited and revealed. Because our future resurrection is a key objective of the Christian life. Because our communion with Christ day by day must be assured. That's our message, dear friends, for today. He must be raised from the dead.